Continue in 2 Timothy, shall we? Chapter 3. We're going to be preaching on the passage that was read in our hearing, verses 10 through 13. And to me, this week, it was impossible to look at that passage and not think of some of the magnificent people that God sovereignly used in my life. I think immediately of the man that led me to the Lord. All these are long stories. I'll spare us the stories, Mr. Mike Falls. I think of my very first pastor in Texas, Alfred Darst, an amazing man. I think of my pastor in Sacramento, California, who first put the idea in my head that I should try to consider the ministry. That was invaluable, and I never probably would have done it without that. I think of a friend that befriended me at a time in the ministry when I probably didn't have enough experience or whatever, that came alongside and just helped me to keep on going. The late Pastor Norm Johnston, great, tremendous missionary of God that God sovereignly put in my life that I'll never, ever stop thanking him for and appreciate that. But I would have to say that the man that's meant most to me, than more to me than anyone else, is this guy here. That's Pastor Fred Hallam and his wife Ruth. I know it's a small picture, and forgive me, I know that you can't see it probably if you're sitting in the back. But this guy had more of an influence on me than anyone ever possibly could. 100 pounds soaking wet, but full of grit and determination and strength and grace. Just the epitome of a tremendous man of God. He was an old retired pastor that took an interest in me, and he wasn't even in my church. He just showed up one day, came to a service, and I happened to be teaching Sunday school that day. This is way, 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 way long time, over 35 years ago. And to make the long story short, when I finally went to seminary, I had a check from him for $50 every month. For 4 years, and that $600 a year, $2,400 total, was a great thing. It wasn't just the money, though. It was his life. It was his, people were starting to brag on the seminary. It wasn't the seminary. The one that gave me the conviction about how to handle the Word of God through exegesis and exposition was Fred Hallam. There was nobody like him. I mean, he was just the best. And I've tried to live in his train ever since. Nobody had a greater influence on me. I'm quite confident that I have not measured up to his standards, though God knows that I've tried. He and I spent a lot of time together. We talked about many, many different things, and I credit those conversations as a great source of the longevity that I've had in the ministry. He fortified what I had already known about not quitting, about being a man and sticking in there. I mean, this guy was wonderful. He was just the best, better than any football coach I ever had. And, they kind of complimented each other. But one time I remember asking him who had the greatest impact on his life, because I realized already what an impact he was having on mine. And he unhesitatingly said, one of the guys I want to see when I get to heaven besides the Lord Jesus Christ is Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. he had the opportunity to study personally under Dr. Chafer. And he said he'd never met another man who had a greater devotion to Christ and the grace of God than Dr. Chafer had. I remember him saying that the thing that stood out to him about Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer was that he actually lived what he taught. He would tell me how he didn't know what impacted him more, his teaching or his life that modeled the teaching. One example that he never got over and that he shared with me was how Dr. Chafer maintained a total and complete dependence on God, and how he had never in his life, at least he had never seen him, ever one time ask God for even one dime. No matter what the financial picture was, no matter how great the need was, Dr. Chafer refused to ask people for money. and he never once uttered a solicitation for such ever at any time. That to me is amazing, because that's really all that the presidents of Bible colleges and seminaries do. They really don't do anything else except raise money. And so the fact that Dr. Chafer never once asked for a dime is nothing less than astounding to me, and it's evidently true. He just completely trusted God to supply the need, and God absolutely supplied the need. Now, men like Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and the blessed Fred Hallam, my great friend, those guys, friends, they do not end up on television. Men like that will never end up owning their own private jets, though they are both now exceedingly rich and experiencing all the joy that they can in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing the wealth of even what they can endure, what they can have now, even prior to the millennium and what goes beyond that. Can you imagine a philosophy of ministry that doesn't ask people for money? Compare that to contemporary Christendom, and particularly the religious television programming, where a huge percentage of the constituency are those who are graphically resembling the description that we've seen for the last several weeks in verses 1 through 9. These are powerful, very often charismatic men and women that successfully influence millions of people into giving millions, literally millions of dollars. They are TV charlatans. Yes, sir. They are void of sound doctrine. And what they do instead is they major on making emotional appeals to gullible people who in turn support the show, which casts doubt in the minds of some of the godly. They have stupendous visible success, which has caused more than one pastor, deacon, Sunday school question to question their impact on what they're doing in comparison to pastor entertainment or the television superstar. Friends, it has never, ever, that's just one area. It has never been more difficult to attempt to humbly and faithfully minister God's word in a world where most religious places are trying to entertain people. It can seem very lonely at times. And in those moments when it's profitable to remember the teaching and the lifestyles of men like Dr. Chafer and my friend Fred Hallam, these people taught the word of God, and they did it come hell or high water. Now, Timothy is trying to minister in the first century in a big-time religious scenario. He is surrounded by religious professionals that seem to be making it big in the ecclesiastical realms. It was the religious charlatans that were drawing in the big crowds and the big money. In fact, in Ephesus today, there are still impressive ruins of many religious places that were flourishing at the very time that Timothy was pastor at Ephesus. In fact, I meant to bring the book out, and I forgot it. I knew I was going to forget it all week. I should have brought it up here like I wanted to do. But there's one huge column still standing that was part of the original Temple of Diana. And I've got the photographs to prove it. There was a massive, impressive structure considered once at one time to be one of the wonders of the world. Well, Timothy was very acquainted with the amazing success of all of this slew of satanic pantheism, and he also saw that his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, is about to be executed by the hands of the Roman government. Even a great man like Timothy was struggling a bit. The Apostle Paul knew it, and thus he gives him this epistle as his swan song in the hopes of buoying him up in the Lord. Paul also knew that Timothy needed to remember what a real ministry actually was, and he needed to remember the importance of teaching the word of God and what had happened to many of those who did just that. The apostle plays his trump card in writing this epistle, and especially in our text this morning, in order to motivate him and to keep him at it. So I want to preach to you maybe a little bit more briefly this morning on the apostolic alternative to obvious apostasy. Now, what he says here is this, that a critical key to coping with the success of false religious men and their ministries is to remember those who taught the truth and who then experienced some very negative things for doing so. Now, you'll notice that the first word of verse 10 is a transitional contrasting conjunction. It's the word but. And Timothy, in contrast to the ungodly traits of apostasy and those who further the apostasy, you've had opportunity, Paul says, to observe me. An amazing statement. There are very few that would have the boldness to do this. But notice what he says. He says, but thou, in contrast to verses 1 through 9 in that crowd, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. In other words, Timothy, I want you to realize, I want you to remember what a real ministry looks like. Again, friends, I cannot read this without immediately thinking of some of the people in my own life that made such a difference. Fred Hallam, among others, the epitome of steadfast faithfulness under every conceivable pressure. And it was their faith, their love for Christ that got them through the hard times. It's good to remember examples like that. And so, Timothy, when the world seems as though it's turned into a total nut house and people are defecting in the church, remember that your memory can become your closest ally. And that's really what he's telling him here in verse 10. But thou, as for you, there are some things that you have fully known. It's amazing, friends. Those two words, fully known, it's one word, the word para. We got our word parallel from that. Literally alongside, and then the word for follow. That's really what the word is. As for you, follow alongside. And the King James translators translated it fully known. It means to make an extensive effort to learn the details about something. This was an idiom that was used in the first century to make that very point. Get acquainted with this. Expend the sweat that it takes to learn about this thing. Timothy, I want you to make an extensive effort to consider the details of your experience with me in the time, particularly that you went with me on that second missionary journey. And of course, that would not be hard to do, because Timothy had indeed been one of Paul's frequent and most beloved travel companions. They had literally toured the entire known world together on that second missionary journey. And that made Timothy an eyewitness, really, to everything. If you read Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 18, Timothy would have been eyewitness to all of the information in those three chapters, at least. So I think that Paul is referring to that very thing. Actually, Timothy had known Paul for nearly 20 years by the time he receives this particular epistle. They had first come into contact with each other probably around 49 AD during Paul's first missionary journey. That's where Timothy was one of the ones that were saved as a result of that first Church of Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas out on that first journey there into the Galatian region. So 49 AD is when they first meet. The year at the reception of this epistle would be somewhere around 67 AD, almost two decades now have passed. So the opportunity for observation and for frequent contact, or at least letter communication, had been there. If there were any chinks in the armor of the apostle, Timothy would have had opportunity to see them and observe them firsthand. And the implication is that there were none. Timothy had personally witnessed what life was like for a real apostle, and it was nothing like what was described in verses 1 through 9. Paul was no self-loving, money-loving, flesh-feeding, pleasure-loving, more-than-God-loving person. And what Paul's saying to the young man is that the proof is in the pudding. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you, and again, you can hardly get over this. I mean, who would say this? I want you to remember me. And then he mentions three specific memories that he prayed that Timothy would maintain for the rest of his life. Let's go through them. Memory number one, remember, Timothy, what you actually saw in the days when you accompanied me on that missionary journey, when you followed me. Now, what Paul does is he makes reference to nine areas, all right? Nine areas that stand in contradistinction with the traits of the apostates in the previous verses. There's also a definite article in front of each one of these characteristics that Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember and then hopefully at least try to imitate. So the apostle wants Timothy to recognize that he's claiming ownership over all nine of these characteristics. That's the purpose of sticking that invisible article in front of each and every one of these traits. I'm owning these things, and I'm being superintended by the Holy Spirit of God to include them in this passage. Let's go through the nine areas. Area number one, and it's not number one by accident. Timothy, first of all, is encouraged to remember Paul's teaching. All right, but thou hast fully known, here's number one, my doctrine. The number one activity that Paul brings to Timothy's mind is the importance of his teaching, his constant, faithful, never-ending commitment to systematic instruction. Notice how he puts this as number one on the list, friends, even before he mentions anything about his conduct. He chooses this order purposely to demonstrate the high priority that God was placing on the teaching of the Word of God, and how whatever else he did, everything else would be useless if he abandoned this. The whole focal point of Paul's ministry was about communicating God's truth through God's Word, and specifically teaching the grace of God, which is the opposite of religion. This is what he was primarily about. He's not a social organizer. He's not a building project leader. He was the apostle of God and the one that God chose to reveal to the world in detail the entire grace system through which God would save many. And Paul wanted Timothy to remember that point above any other because he's operating in the epicenter of religious thinking that taught all kinds of religion by works. Timothy, your number one priority is to teach the scriptures. You personally witnessed me do that, night and day. You saw where I put the emphasis. You watched me obey the divine mandate to preach the word. You make sure that you continue to do likewise because faith comes by hearing, and not only that, God hasn't chosen any other way to communicate himself to men. And if Timothy ever had any notion of ministering as Paul did, then the first thing that he would do would be to keep this first and foremost item, regardless of whatever the devil could possibly throw at him. And the devil was throwing lots at him. If he wants to stay right with God, he's going to continue to make this his ultimate priority, demonstrating his seriousness. Okay? But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now here's the second area, my manner of life. Timothy knew Paul's conduct, literally the way he lived. Now Timothy had been around Paul, and he had seen that conduct, which constantly portrayed nothing but a life of integrity, a life of courage, a life of conviction, a life of love of God. And Paul was always interested in following God's leading, even to the places that he went to minister. He maintained this lifestyle that was consistent with his instruction. What he taught, he backed up with his life. He's not saying that he was sinless. In fact, this is the one that self-proclaimed himself to be the chief of sinners. But those are the words of a man who is completely, utterly, and totally sold out to the Savior. He's not in the nightclubs trying to pick up women like the pleasure lovers. By the way, that's not an exaggeration. When Joetta and I went on a familiarization tour to Greece, two of the youth pastors that we were with on the bus got picked up for in the nightclubs. and were locked up that night. It happens all the time. Friends, we know from Galatians that one of the things that he did was to refuse to give in to those who said you have to keep the Old Testament law or to follow men's religious traditions in order to be saved. Paul's conduct backed his hard position on that. Friends, in other words, he wasn't like the church member who thought himself to be some great, indispensable Christian. You know, I guess everybody, well, these guys show up a lot. This one guy would walk around and visit the different Sunday schools like it was some kind of a privilege to have him come into the classroom. And one time he did this, and the teacher said, Brother so-and-so, would you like to say a few words to the class? And he began to ask the class, he said, why do you think people call me a Christian? And this little voice, as only an innocent child could possibly do, the innocent voice from the back said, because they don't know you. Well, the point is that Timothy knew Paul, and he knew that his conduct was after true godliness. The third area is that Timothy knew Paul's purpose, his purpose. Paul's single purpose, friends, in life was to do the will of God. And Timothy not only heard that with the hearing of the ear, he had opportunity to see it. You know, when I was in college, we actually had a joke amongst ourselves, among the various teams that I played on. What's your purpose? It became a big joke, you know. Well, it wasn't a joke between these two. Purpose was everything. A man's purpose is his goal in life. It's that which he gives himself to with an eager and ready mind. Paul had one single objective. And, of course, that would be the accomplishment of what God would have him to do. His goal was to serve the Lord through the preaching of the word. And Timothy had personally traveled with Paul, and he saw it all in living technicolor. He knew what the apostle's purpose was because Paul never wavered from it. And Timothy lived with Paul. They slept together. They didn't lie on the same bed. They spent the night together. They ate together. They did everything together. He ministered with Paul, and therefore he fully knew that this was a man completely devoted to fulfilling God's purpose, the ordained purpose that God had for him before the foundation of the world. And that Paul would do it in any given situation, regardless of what it cost him. Timothy saw that he was resolute in this. All right, again in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and now the fourth area is faith. Timothy knew Paul's faith. Friends, Paul was a man that had tremendous faith, which means he actually trusted God and proved it in his activities. He trusted God not only to save his wretched soul, but also to serve him in a way that God would approve of. It was by faith that he tackled every assignment, that he put up with every conceivable hardship. And Timothy had seen this muscular faith in action. He believed God and trusted God, and he lived a life so pleasing to God, and it was all done by faith. Even when most people were against him, Paul never stopped trusting God. Fifth area, Timothy knew of Paul's long suffering. He knew of Paul's makrothumia. Patience with people. There's two words for patience in the Bible. Two main words. This is one of them. This is patience with people. Literally, you can hear the word thermos in that word. All right, it's the ability to let the temperature rise, but never let it get out of hand. Patience with people. Timothy saw firsthand the junk that Paul patiently endured. He put up with all kinds of negatives that came from every conceivable form of personal attack, and he did it all for the cause of Christ. He patiently depended on God. He waited for God to help and to answer, and he was faithful in that. Again in verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, and then charity. Paul knew Timothy's Timothy knew Paul's agape. This is an amazing thing. The apostle demonstrate. This is a man, we're talking about a man that was capable of killing people. He may have even enjoyed it. And what a difference the Holy Spirit made in his life. What a difference knowing Christ made. Paul demonstrated on a consistent level, the highest level of charity that can possibly be demonstrated. This is the agape level, the kind that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Friends, love and hate are volitional choices. This is not some sorry, sentimental, emotion-based, irrational kind of love. This is a love that always seeks to do the highest good in any given context. And Paul possessed this kind of supernatural love, first for God and God's word, and then for God's people, even when attacked. This is the opposite of the self-love of the apostates. And Timothy witnessed this. Then you have the final trait in verse 10. Area 7, Timothy knew Paul's patience or his endurance, his hupomone. Now, this is the other kind of patience. There's patience with people, makrothumia. This is hupomone, patience with things, patience with circumstances. It's hanging in there, remaining under something, under a load. It has to do with hanging in there, persevering, not running away, not quitting. It has to do with staying under the weight, waiting patiently on God. Timothy, you saw how many times I had every reason to quit and I never did. If ever there was a man that had nobody would have ever blamed him had he said, okay, I've had enough of this. It was Paul. Not another man that ever walked the earth who could have endured the list that we find in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. Multiple arrests, beatings, scourgings, real hunger, shipwrecks, freezing cold, being robbed. In fact, he doesn't even possess a coat. At the end of this epistle, in chapter 4, he says, you remember that cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus? When you come, bring my coat with you. We're talking about unparalleled stick-to-itiveness, enduring. Then we move to verse 11, area number 8. Timothy knew Paul's persecutions. See that word in verse 11? Friends, in the etymology of the word is the idea of being pursued and followed like a dog constantly at its master's heels. It's like persecution just followed Paul around. Friends, the apostle was not universally loved. Nobody said, oh, you're the guy that was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. Praise the Lord. We want to welcome you with open arms. He was hated everywhere he went. His life was in danger everywhere he went. In fact, every place he ministered, he escaped with his life. Paul was forevermore being followed by some form of negative persecution. And Timothy was the eyewitness to it. Horrible things just seemed to track Paul wherever he went. Friends, nobody rolled out the welcome carpet for the Apostle Paul. Nobody. The man was persecuted. And then close on the heels of the persecution are, notice again in verse 11, and this is the final of the nine, his afflictions. It's just simply the word for sufferings. Now, friends, this is another important word. The word here carries the idea of things that really wreak havoc in your mind. It's the stuff that can literally drive you insane, that keeps you up at night, that absolutely messes with your ability to mentally function in an appropriate way. It's the word, we got a word pathos from this. The reference is to suffering that really does a number on your head. It's the result of things that bring you down and low. And Timothy was fully aware of these things because he was with Paul when a lot of this was happening. And absolutely none of it would have ever happened if he had just kept his mouth shut. He's suffering all these things because of his fidelity to teaching, that number one item, you see. There's actually three specific locations that Paul mentions, and in every location, the thing that got him in trouble was his preaching, in every time. Now remember, Timothy was not with Paul on the first missionary journey, but he met him there and got saved there. But soon he discovers that he's going to be first mate for the return trip. And when they landed in these cities where those Galatian churches had been established, people were still talking about this stuff. They were still talking about the first journey and what had happened to him. In fact, we know there's three areas of suffering that Paul could be referring to when he talks about his sufferings. First, if you'll look on your outline, sufferings in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 14, verse 38 through 39, verse 44 and 45, verse 50 and 51. The sufferings that Paul experienced in Antioch was due to the fact that his teaching was making such an unbelievable impact on the people, and that teaching was utterly contradicting the religion and the traditions of men, and men were going crazy trying to deal with it. Now, this Antioch was not Paul's home church. His home church was Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia. This is Pisidian Antioch, where a group of wealthy women led an insurrection to drive him out of town, along with some men that they had stirred up. Sufferings in Antioch. Secondly, sufferings in Iconium in Acts 14 in the first five verses. The problem in Iconium was that the teaching of Paul just split the city right in half, just like when the veil was rent in the tabernacle and the temple when Christ died. The religious leaders got all violent and stirred up. The people wanted to stone the Apostle Paul, and so he is literally hurried out of the town. They literally threw him physically out of the town. And then in Lystra, Acts 14, verses 8 through 19. And the problem in that city, by the way, these are all Galatian cities. Okay? So when we're talking in our series in the evenings about what's happening to the bewitching of the initial church in the Galatian cities, this is the information behind what was going on there. The problem in Lystra is that the teaching of Paul was so powerful, it so affected the minds of the people, that some people, actually, their knee-jerk reaction was to worship Paul, which caused other people to try and kill him. In fact, this time he doesn't escape. The religious Jews from all the neighboring cities, they make the trek into Lystra. And to make a long story short, the scene gets really heated and the rocks start flying. And he is left literally for dead. Acts 14, verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So the rocks are flying, they cave in his body, he's laying there as though he were dead, they think he's dead. They probably grab him by the feet and drag him out to a neutral area and leave him there to die. They don't even bury him. They just leave him there to die and to be eaten by birds. How be it, now watch this, verse 20. As the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, that's the Apostle Paul. So there's a contingency of new believers standing around Paul. They think he's dead. They're probably talking about what they're going to do with the body. All of a sudden, the rubble starts to move. And Paul rises to his feet and moves on. It says he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, having no idea what would befall him there. Can you imagine? I don't know about you, friends. I probably would have asked for a one-way ticket out of town without a return trip. I really would have. But here's Paul and Barnabas, and they head out for more. All of those hardships were due to his teaching the Word of God. Timothy knew all of these things, because he'd been there and he'd seen how Paul went through these sufferings and also how God always ultimately delivered him. You see what the text says, friends? Look at the text, please, verse 11. What persecutions I endured. And then he says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Could you imagine the stories that Paul could tell? If we had him as a guest here with us today, this morning, would you like to stick around and listen to some of the stories? I would. Can you imagine meeting the apostle in heaven and having him tell the background and all of the filler material that's not included in the book of Acts? I'd love to hear that. Just even one issue. Like in 2 Corinthians, he mentions the shipwreck. Now think about that. All we know about the shipwreck, there's no detail given. A shipwreck means that the ship is destroyed. There is no more ship. So he's floating in the ocean, probably on a piece of driftwood or maybe a part of the boat itself. All right? You talk about a helpless, hopeless feeling. And then you wonder, how did he avoid the sharks? There must have been huge fish that would have delighted to eat him. How did he not become hypothermic? He's out there a 24-hour period in the ocean. No doubt dehydrated and at least having the sense not to drink the salt water. And Paul says, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. In fact, friends, I believe faithful, God-honoring people, they get delivered out of everything except for the day of their death or the rapture. The rapture is no deliverance. It's God's blessing. But listen, even at death, we even get delivered at that, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Meanwhile, the Apostle Paul, to the astonishment of the onlooking crowd, he stands up in the middle of this Listerian rock pile, when they think, can you imagine the looks on the people's faces? And he shakes off the dust and he heads out for more. That's my kind of guy. I like that. That must have been an amazing thing. In fact, Paul didn't even know if he was dead or alive. Later on, he says, I knew a man. I don't know if he was in the body, out of the body. I don't know where he was. And I saw amazing things. It might have been during that time. Impossible that God actually raised him from the dead. You see, but when Timothy would think of these things, he would be glad that he was on Paul's team. Memory number two. Remember the mistreatment of those who are faithful, verse 12. And the apostle prefaces this with a universal promise. Here's the universal promise. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Can you imagine the typical liberal American church embracing that mentality? I cannot. People think that the prosperity gospel is, I keep picking on that because it's so obvious. I want to make the point. There are other things besides the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is not anything new. In fact, in America, it began back in the 50s. In the 50s, this thing swept through the United States like an uncontained wildfire out of control, started by the charismatics, actually. Prominent charismatic leaders jumped on the bandwagon and started telling people that if they gave their money to them, then they would be healthy, wealthy, and infinitely successful. And you can tell me who the perpetrators are, these satanic people. They are exactly what Paul would have called Simon the Sorcerer. Evil right to the core and lackey of the devil. Oral Roberts. Robert Tilton. Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Hagin. Benny Hinn. Joel Osteen. Joyce Meyer. Joseph Prince. Paula White. And the list goes on and on. They all preach this heresy. That's just one heresy. But friends, if you honestly trace the steps of Paul, who's teaching the real gospel, or you simply honestly just read the verse here, you cannot possibly believe in a prosperity gospel, much less prosperity theology. I mean, this verse says that any person that dares to take God at his word for what salvation actually is, and then from there proceeds to pursue a godly, pious, devout life in appreciation and love for Christ, that person will, not might, will suffer the consequences for doing so. It's a guarantee. In fact, notice, friends, just the desire. You see that word? It's just the desire. People will catch the fact that you want to, and that'll cost you. Just the desire to live godly is going to produce that which, at least on the surface, is going to prove hard to bear. People will pick up on that desire, and they're going to let you have it. Have you experienced that yet? You're actually at war, friends. If you're a Christian this morning, you're at war with three different entities. Now, all of you know this. What are those entities? You're at war with the world system that the devil is in control of. He's the Lord and God of this age. You're at war with that, with the world, your own flesh, and the devil. Okay? So one is internal. You have this internal traitor with living still within you. And you have two externals, and you fight against these things constantly. All three of those entities are accomplished combatants. Now, friends, this is anything but a worldly prosperity gospel. Those who desire to live godly are guaranteed only one thing: you will suffer. And if you don't, there's good reason to ask yourself, why not? Because you don't really have to go out and look for this trouble. The trouble is going to find you. And really, see, how do you know that? Well, the grammar actually says so. The word persecution is anarthros. That's Paul's way of saying, you may not suffer all the things that I did, but you're guaranteed to suffer. Friends, do we understand this morning? Do you realize, do you have any idea what Muslims and Hindus are doing to Christians around the world? You can't imagine. Now, no, we probably are not going to get beheaded in America. We're probably still maybe 20 years away from that. But still, you cannot completely escape the wrath of every Christ hater and carnal Christian. You will be the odd man out. The Lord promised it. In the world, he said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. He promised in the upper room, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It will not matter that your friends and family no longer rally around you. That becomes kind of not the ultimate test, but it does become a test. Do you love Christ, or do you love your lost family? You ought to love them both. But when you have to choose, when you're forced to make a choice, it's a no-brainer who you're going to choose. Maybe you remember the name Melvin Laird. Melvin Laird, long before he was Secretary of Defense, he was Richard Nixon's Secretary of Defense. Laird made this statement in 1968, when things were good. Things were actually pretty good in American Christianity then. He makes this statement in San Francisco at a Republican convention. And I don't know what the circumstances were that prompted him to say this. Laird was a devout Christian. He loved the Lord greatly. Laird said this, and I quote, "In this world, it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. Soon, it may become dangerous." May I just say to you, that was 1968. Friends, the American church today, let me just be very, very, the American church today is woefully, woefully unprepared for any kind of real persecution. Woefully unprepared. We are, not only are we unprepared, we're unwilling. Unwilling. But what great teaching came out of that ministry in South Galatia. This is what people started to say. Acts 14:22. Listen to this. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul was teaching them, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. By the way, even the grammar there, I have to point this out, is future. That matters. Okay? So prior to entrance into that glorious kingdom one day, what will be the norm? The norm will be much, not some, much tribulation. And that's what came out of Paul's first ministry, his first missionary journey into South Galatia. That's what was role modeled for somebody watching named Timothy. And then, friends, don't overlook the fact that in order to live godly, you have to be in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm just picking on the phrases in the text. You cannot have a godly life unless you are in Christ Jesus. You can have a religious life, but you cannot have a godly life. You have to be truly saved to have a godly life. I'm so glad that my beloved brother here convinced me of the need to parse verbs. Really. It's made such a tremendous, if nobody else has benefited, I have. When you actually see what's in the kernel of these God-given words, so you're willing to spend the time and take the word suffer and to parse the word suffer. It means to be pursued by hostile and negative things. And then I find out that the word is future. Every verb has tense, voice, and mood. This verb is future, passive, indicative. Say, what in the world? So what's the big deal about that? What that means, friends, is that it's a fact that's indicated by the indicative mood. This is not somebody's opinion. This is not a probability. That's subjunctive mood. This is an indicative mood. It's a mood of fact. It's a fact that the future for a truly godly person is going to be that which features the person being the recipient of many negative hardships and difficulties. That's the passive voice. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to proactively do anything. You just have to passively wait for it to come to you. Future, passive, indicative. You speak the truth concerning the pure grace of God, and then you desire to live it, and you will suffer. It's going to cost you. There's going to be a price tag, and the price tag is called suffering. You're going to pay at school. You're going to pay on the job. You're going to pay in your neighborhood. You may have to pay with your family. And all because you're putting yourself on a course that is contrary to the world. You're actually confronting the world. And the price for doing that is very high. You confront sin, and brother, it's not going to be a happy time. That's why the Lord said, friends, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And Paul says, remember, the mistreatment of those that are faithful and how they're going to be vindicated is something that should stay in your mind, Timothy. They're going to be vindicated in the end. And then finally, one more memory, memory number three. Remember the multiplication of those that are unfaithful. Don't forget that. Remember my faithfulness. Remember how I modeled that for you. I mentored you in this. And then don't forget that it's going to get worse, not better. That's verse 13. Okay, look at it, please, friends. But evil men, and these are the pastors, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, friends, Paul never minced words. He never beat around the bush to make it more palatable for people to take. These are evil men. They wear white collars backwards. They look like good guys. He calls them seducers. And as we near the end, things spiritually and religiously speaking are going to go from bad to worse. There's going to be continuous rise of more and more imposters. They claim to be God's men. They're going to be able to emotionally and religiously trick people into thinking they're really right with God when in fact they're leading them down the road to hell. Evil men, that's the text. It's verse 13, look at it. Evil men, not saved men. There will be an intensification, an infestation of deceptive, religious, unsaved charlatans. And more people are going to continue to be deceived and will continue to deceive others. As we near the end, we're going to be discovering that things will not become more godly in the world or the church. They're going to become more godless. The text says that more and more people will move in the direction of embracing false doctrine because they will not be able to stand the real thing. Now, can God send a revival? Absolutely. He can do that if he wants to. He's done it various times in history. The thing for us, though, is just because he did it in the past, that does not mean he's going to do it again. I pray that he does, actually. For the sake of my children and yours, I pray that he does. But friends, apostasy is the only thing that's actually been promised. It's the only thing that's been guaranteed. Now, we're not going to sit here and say, when it's coming, Lord. When is it coming? If it does come, it'll do so spontaneously. It'll be out of God's goodness and his long-suffering, his kindness, and the sovereignty of his will. And friends, if it happens, that'll be an abnormality. Normality in the Bible's dispensational scheme is verse 13. We have, in a dispensational scheme, it's a pessimist optimist. In amillennialism, it's optimist and no pessimism. It's just optimist, optimist, optimist. The dispensational scheme is pessimist, optimist. That matters. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's actually two participles there. One is an active participle and one is a passive participle. Deceiving is the active participle. Here's the deal. Listen carefully, friends. Multitudes of people posing as God's people are actively, knowingly deceiving the people that are paying them to do it. They know what they're doing. They do it more. Do you think that they don't know what they're doing? They know that they are deceiving people. But then the amazing thing is the passive participle. Deceiving, and our King James translates it as a passive, and being deceived. The action is happening to them. In other words, as they're actively, knowingly deceiving others, they themselves unwittingly are being deceived. An unbelievable statement here. You know what that means? It means that God is passively choosing not to do anything with the apostates. He's just letting them go. Which in and of itself is judgment. Passively being deceived as they actively take you to the cleaners. Somebody says, if they themselves are deceived, how can God hold them accountable? How can God hold them accountable for deceiving somebody else when they're being deceived? And friends, now this is the answer. The answer to that is people move into spiritual deception because they want to be deceived. Say, no, I don't believe that. You ought to. They want to be deceived. Let me give you a good verse. You can look it up for yourself because we're running out of time. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. What was happening in Jeremiah's day? Listen to this. The prophet says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. That means on their own authority. The priests are ruling on their own authority, not God's. And now listen to this last phrase. And my people love to have it so. So the prophets in Jeremiah's day, they're lying. The priests aren't following God. They're doing whatever they want to do. And the verse doesn't stop there. It says everybody loves it that way. The reason America lies in a state of deception is because we want to be deceived. We're happy with what that gets us. That doesn't affect my pocketbook. By the way, this is going to become a very big deal when we get into chapter 4. But could you imagine, friends, listen to me. Can you imagine going to a medical doctor and the doctor doesn't tell you what you need to hear? All right? He tells you what you want to hear. Can you imagine? That's lawsuit material, right? I mean, would not such a doctor immediately have his license suspended and revoked? And yet in the world of spirituality and in the world of fake ministry, this is the norm. Well, Paul's presenting this magnificent alternative to the first 9 verses. Timothy, remember me. Remember how I tried to follow God the best I could as a human being. And remember that, especially when the fire gets turned up and the heat gets very hot for you. Friends, in the midst of all this, we need to remember faithful men. Got anybody faithful in your life? I'll bet you can think of at least one. If you're walking with God for any length of time, there had to be somebody that you admired, somebody that stood for the word of God. I'm so glad that I have the memory of my friend. I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that God sovereignly used this 100-pound dynamo to take a worthless, useless idiot like me and try to do something with my life. I just can't thank God enough for Fred Hallam. Can't thank God enough for him. His commitment to the scriptures. Him and Lewis Berry Chafer and thousands of others loved God more than they loved themselves, loved the word of God, and that they actually tried to live it. We would do well to try to do the same. Now, do you know Christ today? Do you know what it means to be saved? Do you understand the level of your sin? Do you realize that there's only one way to get to heaven? It's by receiving Christ, knowing who he is, and acknowledging his substitutionary work on your behalf. Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your faith in the proper object? If so, then you can be guaranteed to know that you will see him face to face. And that'll be a glorious and glad day for you. And until then, you could have a life that actually reflects his goodness and reflects his glory. Let's pray. We're grateful for these words this morning, Father, that you spoke through Paul at the end of his life. Help us to take these things into consideration, look with great sobriety at the times that we live in. Help us to be people that will be faithful to you in the midst of it all, and we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.